We are in the week eight. So next week we'll be reading week nine. We are progressing through a 31-week series called The Story, and it has been enjoyable. I have loved getting back into some of these books and reading through. I've not been very good at just reading the story. The story has been inspirational to go back and read these books in their entirety or listen to them on an audio Bible. And so that's just been really, really enjoyable. And I've had a lot of people come up to me with comments about how this has really brought the Old Testament to life and that they knew a lot about the New Testament, but they had not spent a whole lot of time in the Old Testament. So it's really neat to hear the testimonials that are coming back. So we are in the book of Judges. And the book of Judges it is a violent book. And it has got some crazy death scenes in it. And so I don't want to say in honor, in light of, none of those terms sound appropriate, but because of that, our sermon title today is a little bit dark, and your bulletins, if you see it, it'll be up on the board a lot later. We've got a lot of scripture to get to before we get to that, but this title is Put to Death, so we're going to be referring back to that. So Israel had 13 judges. It says that the Israelite in Chapter 3, as we get a chance to learn about the first judge, says the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs. And the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, so that he sold them into the hands of the Cushan Rishathaim, king of Aram, Naharim. Those names are always difficult. To whom the Israelites were subject for 8 years. Then the Israelites cried out to God. Very similar to an Israelite in the Egyptian captivity there. They cried out to God, and God sent the first judge, Othniel. Othniel went to war and overpowered Israelites' captors. He put them to death, and then they had peace for 40 years until Othniel died. Then we read again in verse 12 of chapter 3. Once again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and because they did this evil, the Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab. So now we have the Moabites involved. Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel. And once again, the Israelites cried out to God, and God sent the second judge, Ehud. Now, Ehud, how he was going to rectify things here, he went to present a tribute to Eglon, who was the king of Moab. And we are told in Scripture that Eglon was a very fat man. And that detail will come into play here in a few minutes. If you don't know the story yet, this is, you can't make stuff like this up. Ehud, he had made a double-edged sword. It was 18 inches long, and he strapped it to the inside of his right thigh, and it was underneath. He strapped it underneath his clothing, so it was hidden there. I don't know if he had a concealed carry license or not. So he was a left-handed man, so this would make a cross grab easy to take place, and it also, with him being left-handed, would also add a little bit to the surprise factor, because, you know, if you're reaching with your right hand, you kind of, you know, in a military position, you're kind of expecting someone, but left-handed, maybe he's just got, you know, itch, bed bugs, I don't know, fleas. So after presenting the tribute to Ehud, or after Ehud presented the tribute to Eglon, Ehud told Eglon, he said, I've got a secret message for you from God. And so all of his attendants left him, and then there they are alone. And so Ehud approached him and said, I have a message from God for you. As the king rose from his seat, Ehud reached with his left hand, drew the sword from his right thigh, and plunged it into the king's belly. Even the handle sank in after the blade. Wow. Which came out of his back. Ehud did not pull the sword out, and the fat closed in over it. Then Ehud went out on the porch. He shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. We're told the servants returned, and this is scripture. You can read it for yourself. They thought to themselves, well, the door's locked. He must be relieving himself. We'll give him a few minutes. He was in there for a while. And we're told, and this is just humorous the way this is all written, they waited to the point of embarrassment. And that's scripture. That's right there. But when he did not open the doors of the room, they took a key and unlocked them. There they saw their Lord fallen on the floor, dead. So Ehud put Eglon to death. Can you believe that story was not in the children's version of the storybook? I don't know why. We've got Kurt and Sherry are probably going to get me for telling these stories. So, okay, so listen up, Justin and Ben. Oh, we got the little one down there. You got all four or just three? All four, okay. Wow, well, this will be fun. I did tell that story to my two boys when my wife wasn't at home yesterday. They told on me. And I got the look, you know. Well, God freed Israel from the Moabites, and we're told that they had peace in their land for 80 years. Then Shamgar came after Ehud, and he saved Israel by killing 600 Philistines with an ox goad. He put them to death. An ox goad was a stick used to prod animals along. If I remember right in my readings, just a regular stick with typically some sort of a tip on it, a bronze tip or whatever. He killed 600 Philistines. Very impressive until we get to what Samson did with the jawbone of a donkey. And so we go on to the next judge, Deborah. And we're told in Judges 4, it says, after Ehud died, the Israelites once again did evil in the eyes. This is just sounding like a broken record. And we're not even, we're only in chapter 4. So the Lord sold them to the hands of Jabin, a king of Canaan. Okay, so we had Aram, we had the Moabites, now we've got the Canaanites involved in this. So the king of Canaan who reigned in Hazor, the commander of his army was Sisera. So this is where God raises up the fourth judge of Israel, which is Deborah, and that's a little bit different than the first three. Actually, a little bit different than even some things that we would experience here in 2014. She was a woman. The word for judge also, just to bring some attention to that, the word for judge here is not like what we would imagine a judge. It's not the American judicial system. This is not, Judge Judy or someone. This is not someone dressed in a robe sitting behind a huge desk with a gavel. The word judge was another word for leader. They were leaders. They were bringing judgment. They were bringing freeing and setting things right. That's what they were involved in. They were leading this progress of that, the procession of these various times when God raised judges up to set things right. And so God raised a woman up to be the leader of Israel. So we have a left-handed man and a woman. What are things coming to? It's just crazy. So she was God's choice. So Deborah calls for a man named Barak, and she asks for him to lead the army into battle. But Barak says that he will not go unless Deborah goes with him. And she says, that if I don't go with you, the glory will not be yours. Instead, they will say, the Lord handed Sisera over to a woman. And he says, I don't care. Here's my man card. I'm not going unless you go with me. And so she does. She goes with him, and the attack was a success. And so in the midst of the defeat, Sisera realizes that he's not going to win this one. And so he runs away, bravely runs away. And so he runs to a friend, well, not a friend of his. It was a friend of the king of Canaan. So Sisera was the commander of the army. So he runs to a friend of the king. So we have the king and his friend. So Sisera runs to the king's friend. But we're going to find out that the king's friend wasn't really a friend of Sisera. His wife goes out, the wife of this friend goes out to meet Sisera. Her name was Jael. And she took him to her tent. She hid him. Sounds like she's doing very, nice things. He asked for water. He said, I'm thirsty. And instead of water, she gave him milk. So hospitable. And then she waited for him to fall asleep. And then she snuck in with a tent peg and a hammer with her. And you might want to cover the boy's ears. She drove the peg through his temple into the ground, and he died. I think that's very important, those last three words. And he died. I mean, like you would think he survived this. She put him to death, and the Israelites were set free again. And also, I need to give you guys a little note here. This was also the birth of death metal. This story was. Some of you might think that came from the 80s with all the headbanging and all of that. But actually, death metal started thousands of years ago here in the story of Jael, Because in chapter 5 of Judges, we see a song that Deborah wrote. A nice, lovely song. And here are some of the lyrics to the song. Most blessed of women be Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite. Most blessed of tent-dwelling women, he asked for water. She gave him milk. In a bowl fit for nobles, she brought him curdled milk. Her hand reached for the tent peg, her right hand for the workman's hammer. She struck Sisera. She crushed his head. I could not hear this being sung nicely. This is the birth of death metal. She struck his head, crushed his head. She shattered and pierced his temple. At her feet he sank, he fell. There he lay. At her feet he sank, he fell. Where he sank, there he fell. Dead. That's speed metal. That is death metal right there in Scripture. So God laid claim to that first. So I didn't tell that story to my boys. So Israel enjoyed peace for another 40 years after that. And then, again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And for 7 years, he gave them over into the Midianites. So now we have another group of people. And it's just repeat. So God raises up Gideon, the fifth judge. And Gideon, he was threshing wheat in a wine press, which is not where you would thresh wheat. You want to thresh wheat in a place where it would blow off and you'd be able to keep the grain. But he was inside threshing wheat in a wine press. And that shows the level of oppression that Israel was under at this time. You couldn't even thresh wheat in the open without feeling threatened or that you would be taken. That your wheat would be taken. It was a fearful time. So after some back and forth with Gideon, Gideon agrees to be God's leader. And God tells Gideon to go get an army. And he gets an army. And God says, your army is too numerous. There's too many men here for me. Is that ever a problem with an army? Can you ever have an army that's too big? But God wants Gideon and Israel to know that it's God that is saving them. Not Gideon, not this army. So God tells him to go back and tell them, hey, any of you who are trembling with fear, you don't have to go. You're released. There's no draft today. You can go home. And so out of the 32,000, rather, two-thirds of them left. So we have 22,000 men went home and 10,000 stayed. So God says that army still has too many soldiers. And so he tells Gideon to take the men down to the water to get a drink. Some kneeled down to drink, but others used their hands to cup the water, and they lapped it up like dogs. God says, those are the ones I want, the ones that act like dogs. that's never a compliment in the Bible, so I don't know what this is saying about these guys. Some people said that this was this represented that they were alert, that they were not bending down to drink the water. I also read other places that they're being called dogs, and that's never a positive thing. And this could be even more reason to believe that God's just choosing these guys to bring glory to his name, that he's taking, those that would be unlikely to be used. And so God chooses 300 men, one-tenth of the men that Gideon started with. No, my math is wrong on that. That's 1%. Is that correct? From 30,000 to 300? I just caught my math. That's bad math. 1%. 1%. Right? Am I correct? On the second math? The redo? All right. I'll use a calculator for that next service. So he sends 300 men to conquer the Midianites, and they do. We're told that Gideon divides his army into three companies. He gives them each a trumpet and an empty jar with a torch inside. And then he told them to do exactly as he did. So then when they got into position, we're told they blew their trumpets and broke the jars that were in their hands. The three companies blew the trumpets and smashed the jars, grasping the torches in their left hands and holding in their right hands the trumpets they were to blow. They shouted, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." While each man held his position around the camp, all the Midianites ran, crying out as they fled. When the 300 trumpets sounded, the Lord caused the men throughout the camp to turn on each other with their swords. So that worked out for them. They pursue them. Some more of Israel gets involved in that, and the Midianites were put to death. So after Gideon, then you've got Abimelech was number 6, Tola was number 7, Jer was number 8, Jephthah was number 9. Very sad story there with him if you read that. Then you've got Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon. And then there was Samson. And Samson's story starts off once again saying, again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. Samson is probably the most well-known judge of Israel. And so we won't dabble in too many of the details. We know that he did top Shamgar's record of 600 Philistines with an ox goad. He killed 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey. And that was actually after another time when he had killed, I think there was 30 of them. I didn't put that in my notes. And just a basic, you know, old time butt whooping. So that was then. Then you got the 1,000 with the jawbone of the donkey. And then, of course, there's the whole Delilah business where he gets his hair cut. He loses his strength, gets his eyes poked out. And then he has one last burst of God-given strength. He prays to God, and God gives him the strength as he stands underneath the temple with 3,000 Philistines there. He pushed the pillars of the temple down, killing thousands of Philistines in one blow and sacrificing his life as well. This isn't just a violent book. It's a sad book. It's sad because all of this could have been prevented. Preventative medicine is always better than curative medicine. When Israel took the promised land, they did not completely destroy all of its inhabitants as God had instructed. We read this in the very first couple of chapters in Judges, that the clans of Manasseh, Ephraim, Zebulun, Asher, Naphtali, and Joseph, they did not fully drive out the Canaanites or the Amorites from their land. And we're told that they lived among the Canaanites, and that came back to bite them. It's also a sad book because this repeated pattern, it happens over and over and over again. The Israelites would reject God and they would prostitute themselves out to other gods and to foreign ways. Before the story of Ehud, once again the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and because this evil, the Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel. Before the story of Jael, under the leadership of Deborah. After Ehud died, the Israelites once again did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, a king of Canaan. Then before the story of Gideon, again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And for 7 years, he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. And then before the story of Samson, again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And so the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. The book of Judges, it starts off by giving an overview of this pattern. It kind of has a preface there in the first couple of chapters. And the writer of Judges, he lets us know, here's what's going to happen. Here's what you're going to be reading in the next, you know, 19 chapters. It says, then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshiped various gods of the peoples around them. They provoked the Lord to anger because they forsook him and served Baal and the Asheroths. In his anger against Israel, the Lord handed them over to raiders who plundered them. He sold them to their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. When Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them. Just as he had sworn to them, they were in great distress. Then the Lord raises up judges who save them out of the hands of these raiders. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshiped them. Unlike their fathers, they quickly turned from the way in which the fathers had walked. And we see this where you've got a generation that follows God and then a generation that fell away, and so forth and so on through the book of Judges. Whenever the Lord raises up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies. As long as the judge lived, for the Lord had compassion on them as they groaned under those who oppressed and afflicted them. But when the judge died, the people returned to the ways even more corrupt than those of their fathers, following other gods and serving and worshiping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. So let's write this down. We're going to start taking some notes now, just to give you guys a heads up on that. So let's write this down. Terms in Judges that were used. One of the terms we see often, and in your bulletins you have the multiple references there, is that they did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So let's write that down. Evil in the eyes of the Lord. And then another term that we'll see is this word prostitution or prostituted. So Israel prostituted themselves to other gods and worshiped them. It's a strong word. And it feels awkward writing it down in church, I'm sure. But so they did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and Israel prostituted themselves to other gods and worshiped them. It shouldn't have been this way. And if you think about it, the Israelites had arrived. They arrived. They made it to the promised land after wandering in the desert for 40 years. They made it. Everything should have been fine now. They could just kick back and enjoy the splendor of God's provisions. Just relax in the good life. Eat, drink, and be merry. Worship God, love Him, enjoy His favor. But that wasn't the case. Why? Because they didn't keep their end of the bargain. They turned away from God and prostituted themselves out. They returned again and again, and they did evil in the eyes of God. Let's take this very personally today. If you're a Christian, then you might have thought on the day that you gave your life to Christ that you had arrived. You made it. Everything should be fine now. Just kick back and enjoy the splendor of God's love and His grace and His mercy. Just relax in the good life. And we, like the Israelites, we find ourselves returning to doing evil in the eyes of God. And as Judges says, we also find ourselves prostituting ourselves out to other gods and idols. So as we take this very personally in these stories in Judges, I want you to ask yourself this morning, what evil am I involved in right now? How am I prostituting myself to other things by worshiping them? What evil am I involved in right now, and how am I prostituting myself out to other things by worshiping them? As we think about that, I want us to think about, how does this make God feel? How does God feel about this? We see this in the book of Judges and how it angered God every time they would do this, and He burned with anger when they would turn away from Him. You know, Israel could have saved themselves a lot of bloodshed if they would have just taken the preventative medicine of having no other gods before God, having God and God alone, to worship Him only, to obey those Ten Commandments. God wants full commitment. All of it. And maybe some of you need preventative medicine today. Maybe today is just an encouragement to keep making sure that you push out all of that could be in your life that could bring in these evil thoughts, the temptations, the temptation to prostitute yourself out. And that's a strong word, but the idea of selling yourself to something that it's a cheap sounding word, and I think that's exactly why the book of Judges uses that, because sometimes we don't understand how that makes God feel when we sell ourselves out to other things, when we worship other things, when we place other things above God. So what are you sharing God with today? It might not seem evil yet, but if you're selling yourself to other things, to other gods, worshiping other things above God, that will lead to evil deeds. That will lead to evil things. And if we've been sharing ourselves with these other gods in our life, then we have a skewed view of our sin. Because as you start to mix and relate with some of these other things in your life, it skews your view of sin. as the Canaanites lived among them, oh, sure, this is fine. This is just their culture. This is just the way things go. And it started skewing their view of what was right and wrong. See, when the Israelites turned away from God, they did evil in his eyes. They prostituted themselves out to other gods and idols. God allowed the Israelites to be overtaken by these forces, the Moabites, the Canaanites, the Midianites, and the Philistines. And the only way to be free was to put these enemies to death. Ehud put Eglon, the Moabite, to death by the sneaky left-handed cross grab, short sword into the fat man technique. Jael put Sisera, the leader of the Canaanite army, to death with the tent peg through the temple technique. Nailed it. I mean, she hit the nail on the head. I mean, well, through the head. She had him pegged. She pinned him down. It's too bad. He was a very driven guy. Gideon and his 300, they put the Midianites to death with trumpets, empty jars, and torches, scare them to kill themselves technique. Samson put to death the Philistines in various ways. The jawbone of a donkey technique, the sacrificial push of the temple pillars out from under the roof, and crush thousands of Philistines technique. New Testament, Colossians, chapter 3. Paul says, since then you have been raised with Christ, since you have arrived into your promised land. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Put to death, say that, put to death, say it. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. And that is where the title of our sermon actually comes from, is that verse right there. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. We think that's just Old Testament. It's New Testament. God didn't all of a sudden after Jesus stop hurting, stop being angry over our sins and over the times when we prostitute ourselves out and the times when we do evil in his eyes. And there's no time when you do evil when it's not in his eyes because he sees everything. And somehow on this side of grace, on this side of the cross, because we do have God's grace, because we have been shown his love and his mercy in a way that never was shown before, sometimes we forget that God still gets angry at these things and he still hurts over these things. And I think we need a wake-up call every once in a while, and today is one of those, to realize that even Paul in the New Testament is saying we need to take this seriously, put it to death. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways, in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourself of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off the old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Let's write this down. How much do I understand the severity of my evil behavior? How much do I understand the severity of my evil behavior? And let's write this down. My sin needs to be put to death. So what sin is it for you? Maybe it's a sin that has not snowballed yet. Maybe it's still in infancy. Baby sins are not cute and adorable. They grow into destructive, deadly sins. Maybe today you're dealing with a full-grown sin that has left a wake of destruction behind it in your life. Whether it's a baby or it's full-grown, it needs to die. You need to allow Jesus to take it to the cross and kill it for you. Give it to him. Now, when you do, you need to ask yourself this next question we're going to write down, and that is, what does this sin do for me? Some of you are thinking, well, you just answered that. It's bad. It's evil. It brought destruction. It brought pain or shame or remorse or whatever. But let's look a little deeper than the surface. What did your sin do for you? What did you gain from it? Because otherwise there was no reason that you kept going back to it, or no reason that you were involved in the first place if it didn't do something for you. That's what I want to answer. That's what I want you to answer in your heads or sometime later today. What did this sin do for me? What did you gain from it? Was it an escape? Was it a form of comfort or a form of peace? Was it a false sense of security or power? What was it that you gained from it? What did it provide for you? What use was it accomplishing in your life? What itch did it scratch? What void were you trying to fill with it? And those are tough questions to ask, but those are going to be very important questions as you put it to death. Because when you put that sin to death, you're going to need to find a holy replacement for it. Jesus talks about demon possession in Matthew chapter 12. He says, when an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to the house I left. When it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied. Key word there, unoccupied, swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that man is worse than the first. See, it's not enough to just put the sin to death, but you have to kill it and then replace it. It's a must. Let's write that down. When I put this to death, I will need to find a holy replacement. You can't leave that void there. You can't leave that empty. It will come back worse than it was the first time. Oh, did we skip? Did I miss something? I rearranged my notes before. I thought I fixed them with the PowerPoint. What's the next? Is the next slide Ephesians? All right, let's hit Ephesians, and then we'll see if I missed something there. Maybe I missed a whole thing. I'm thinking I did. So that was under four, so I'll let you guys... is that in your bulletin? Is there any blank in that? There is? There's no blank on it? That might be why it didn't get up on the screen. All right, so Ephesians chapter 4 says something very similar to the Matthew 12 passage. It says, he who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. So you're going to need to think about what your sin does for you and then find a holy replacement. So what holy activity will I use to replace this sinful activity? So we're back caught up. I apologize about that. So like Paul's example, if you steal, don't steal anymore. Do something useful with your hands. You have to replace it. You have to find a holy replacement. This passage in Ephesians is just, it's very wise. It jumps into the psychology of stealing. It's not just for quick cash. There's a rush in it. There's a thrill that your hands are good enough to take something from someone without them knowing. If you're a pickpocket back in the day, or even modern day pickpockets, or if you're quick enough or slick enough to get away with it, there was satisfaction found there. Paul says, use your hands to find a holy replacement for that feeling of satisfaction. Use your hands to make something to share with someone and find satisfaction in that. So what is your sin doing for you, and how are you going to replace that? If it provides a form of comfort, what holy replacement are you going to replace that with? So finding comfort is not bad. It's not bad at all. But it's how you do it and where you find it. God is a comforter. How are you going to connect with that part of him? That's a question you need to talk with him about today. If your sin provides some sort of security or some sort of peace for you, what holy replacement are you going to find to replace that with? I mean, we all know that God is the ultimate source of security and peace. How are you going to connect with him and find that? Or maybe he's going to lead you to some other activities that aren't sinful activities that can help bring peace, that can help bring security. Talk with him about that. He knows your individual situation. He knows what you're dealing with. And he knows the solution. He knows how to get a battle plan together for you. Talk to him about it. If your sin is an escape, a coping technique, a sense of self-value, then what holy replacement are you going to place that with? You know, I don't know. Maybe you turned from alcohol before. Something that was a coping technique or an escape. And now maybe in talking with God, you find out that taking care of your body will be a healthy escape through exercising. A healthy coping technique. You know, holy replacements aren't always prayer or Bible study. There are other activities that are healthy for us that God can lead us to, that can help provide healthy ways of finding escapes or coping with stress, finding self-value. Whatever your sin is doing for you, ask God to let him help you find a holy replacement. Then I want us to ask ourselves, how am I going to guard against returning to this sin? And the first step of that is finding that holy replacement. But you cannot let sin camp out on the outskirts. You cannot let the Canaanites live among you in your life, Canaanites representing the sin, not actual people in your life. I'm telling you to go out and, yeah. We're not going Old Testament on the people, on our neighbors or our coworkers. But in your life, it's like the beginning of Judges. The Israelites didn't fully drive out the people they were supposed to drive out. How are you going to guard against the sin returning? How are you going to guard against that influence in your life? What are you going to do to shut that off, to shut that out? Come up with a game plan. A famous quote, and I looked around for this. Some people give Winston Churchill credit for this quote. The resources I found all seem to say that it was Alan Lakin that said, "Failure to plan is planning to fail." And really, whoever said it, it's just the truth of the statement that's valuable today. I just didn't want to plagiarize. Failure to plan is planning to fail. And then last, I want you to ask yourself, how can I help others who struggle with this same sin? How can I help others? This can provide a great accountability for you, because as you're helping someone else, that's even more accountability that you're not going to fall into the same thing again, because you have to be an example. Now you got a younger brother, a younger sister looking up to you. It also provides a great encouragement for other people, because a lot of people suffer through their sin alone, and that's half the battle. If you can get into a situation where you have someone you can share with, you can talk with, that understands, that can relate, that can give you strength, that can give you some techniques that God gave them on putting it to death and replacing it. Because that's all part of passing the torch. And if you think about it, that's what Israel was not doing in the book of Judges. They weren't passing the torch. They got things together. They enjoyed it. But somewhere there was a breakdown between generations. Either between, not just one and another, two or three, and then there's one that all of a sudden fell off. And they started turning back to the evil and whatnot. So as we are helping each other, not just peers, but how are we going to help the next generations? How are we going to pass the torch down on how to live and avoid this evil behavior, to live and avoid prostituting ourselves out? What's the game plan there? How are we going to pass the torch down? Because that's, as you see that in Judges, it happened again and again and again and again. And that was part of the problem. They weren't passing the torch down well. So how are you going to help someone else with their sin? This morning, a reminder in the midst of all of the violence and bloodshed in the book of Judges and this broken record, repeating pattern of returning and returning and returning again. Today, simply a wake-up call for all of us that we all have sin in our life that needs to be put to death. Today, what is yours? And are you going to be courageous enough to give it to God and ask him to help you put it to death today, this week?